All right, stay here in Philemon. How many of you forgot that Philemon was a book of the Bible? It's really okay. Okay. Philemon is a interesting book. That is a letter, a personal letter from Paul to this guy, Philemon, that we're going to be reading some personal correspondence. How many of you have ever read personal correspondence from like people in history? Like, we have an obsession of like keeping people's letters. Where it's like, you weren't supposed to read that. Many of you may have gone through the attic and found some love letters between your parents that you were like, I wish I didn't read that. Difference being, this one, God made sure we found. So before we start, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for providing us this letter. Yes, one that might be personal in nature, but it is beneficial to everyone for us to read it, that you preserved it for us, so that we could learn from the lessons that the rest of Scripture teaches us, but see it come to life in a real, live relationship, so that we are without excuse for applying these truths, not that we haven't ever thought of it, never that we wouldn't do it this way. Pray that you'd help us to see your truth, to see your love in this, and help us to apply it to our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us probably don't think in ledgers anymore. Now, I say most, but I do recognize that there is a generational difference at play. Many of us millennials and youngers are thinking of ledgers, and we're like, maybe I know what that is. Your parents ever yell at you about you got to balance your checkbook? That's kind of what they're talking about, is that if you have a checkbook, in the back there's this thing where you're supposed to keep track of your bank account balance, and you're like, when you write a check, you subtract it, even if the bank hasn't subtracted the check yet. I know, it's a wild idea that many of us are wildly uncomfortable with, but although we don't think in ledgers anymore, we still live in a world that runs on everything being an accounting type of a system. You have a credit card, and you have to know when your due date is, what your minimum balance payment is, how much your interest is going to be. That's an important thing you should look at some point. You are wondering about, what is my checking account balance? And if you're lucky enough to have a savings account, what's that at? And where do those things go? And how do I make them pay the various debts I have? So you get, some of you might still get mailed bank statements. Some of us just constantly check our bank app, hoping that we're not dead broke. Yeah, exactly, right? It also happens to be tax day on Wednesday. This is your public service announcement. If you have not done your taxes yet, get on it. Interestingly enough, I did not plan it this way at all, that what we are going to discover in the book of Philemon has a lot to do with the, not with, but like is related to as a metaphor to the American tax system. The government knows how much money you owe them, but they're not going to tell you. You got to figure it out and send them a check. All right, keep that in mind. That's due on Wednesday. And if all things fall apart and you're not good at keeping up on your balances, everything goes to collections and you got people harassing you to pay them because you owe them something. Even though we don't sit down, most of us, I'm sure some of you do, and good for you because you probably actually have a better grasp on your finances, but even though we don't sit down with a pen and paper, this idea of accounting is everywhere. What do you owe? What have you paid already? And what you still can't escape? That crushing weight of debt. And in a lot of ways, that system is helpful. It's good that we have tools, both checkbooks, physical ones, digital ones, and things to keep us organized. And it keeps things accountable so that you can't just go borrow $100,000 and never pay it back. But although it's helpful for our financial situations, our economy, and how things run, this also subtly and sometimes unknowingly shapes how we think, not just about money, not just about debt, which it should, but if you live a life long enough in a world filled with debts and credits, it becomes very easy to start believing that all relationships work that way too. That people are either in your favor and you sort of kind of owe them, or they are in your debt and they sort of owe you something. Most of us don't call it that. Sometimes you do. something like, oh, you did me a favor, now I owe you one. But that's like the positive side. We're not talking about that today. We say, oh, they hurt me, they've offended me, I don't like them, they haven't fixed what they were, you know, broke. After everything that I did for them, they're going to treat me this way. Underneath that type of thinking is something very simple as a ledger, an accounting system. What's interesting is that Philemon, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament, steps right into this way of thinking, where relationships are an economy, and it changes us from the inside out, dismantling that notion that relationships should work like your bank account. So in a letter written by Paul to a man named Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus, Philemon forces us to ask a very uncomfortable question. What happens when the gospel enters the places where we've been keeping score? So with that, let's jump into Philemon. Verses 1 through 3. If you're taking notes, I have an outline. I'm going to try and give you keys. But first point in verses 1 through 3, usually we just call this greeting, but I have a parallel outline structure for everybody. So we're going to call this gospel at work in Colossae. Now, you might notice that nowhere in verses 1 through 3, it says anything about Colossae. It just says about a church that meets in their house. We're going to do Colossians starting next week and the following, I think, 11 weeks or so. This letter to Philemon, the personal letter, is sent with the letter to the church in Colossae. So we'll talk about Colossians next week, as well as the city of Colossae, the background of all that. What you need to know is that this book is written to a guy named Philemon, and he, along with his family, host a church in their house in Colossae. In verses 1 through 3, Paul does his formal greeting. However, you'll notice something absent from a lot of other letters. It just says Paul, a prisoner, not an apostle. It says a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, so the addressee, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Likely, Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus is their son, and at their home, they host the Colossian church. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a whole lot that we need to dive into, but I do want you to notice that by sending a letter to the host of the church of Colossae, Paul is already, and he'll get into further detail, acknowledging that the gospel is at work in Colossae. That there's a community of faith there. So much so that they have a formal like meeting place. Now, it's not their own like structure that their nonprofit owns, but it is an actual church. And there are people there that Paul, although he has never met, he has met some people who are from there and has talked to them, and he has heard good things about Philemon. So that moves into our second point, is that the gospel is also at work in Philemon, verses 4 through 7. Well, Paul gives thanksgiving and prayer often, and this one, because it's a personal letter, is even more personal than some of the other epistles. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, Paul says, hey, I know I've not met you, but I'm praying for you because I've heard about you, because you are a part of the gospel community in Colossae. And I don't, maybe it's also in this one. I've been studying Colossians and Philemon at the same time. But this guy named Epaphras that Paul does personally know, he may have met Philemon, but we don't know that for sure. Is that I thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because of these two things. I have heard of your love and your faith in the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Says, here's what I know about you, even though I don't know you all that well, but from secondhand sources, you love the Lord, you are faith-filled, you exhibit that not just to Jesus, but to his family in Colossae. And I pray that your participation, your testimony in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints, of which Paul counts himself as one, has been refreshed through you, brother. Paul is acknowledging that Philemon has accepted the gospel, but not just in the idea of I get it, I'll believe it, but that it's actually producing something in Philemon. It produces love, faith, and fellowship in the work of the gospel, and not for he's known for those things and not known for treating people like assets and liabilities. And Paul is going to ask him to do something that the gospel has already produced in him. Paul isn't asking Philemon to do something that is contrary to the person that Philemon has become because of the work of the gospel in Jesus. Jesus has made Philemon new. And so Paul, he drops the apostle title in the greeting, and coming up, he's going to not use his apostleship and authority to bully Philemon. However, this might be a Minnesota Nice letter. There are several suggestions in here that are not meant to just be like, hey, it might be a good idea. It's like, you need to do this, but I'm not going to twist your arm. So Philemon has the gospel at work in his life. And Paul acknowledges it, and he acknowledges these things because he's going to use those things as the basis for his appeal. So the gospel is at work in Colossae, the city in which Philemon lives and hosts the church there. The gospel is also at work in Philemon as a person. He is now known for love, faith, and fellowship in the work of the gospel. And now the bulk of our time will be spent in verses 8 through 21, where we're going to see Paul say that the gospel is at work in the conflict at hand. So verse 8, for this reason, because I've heard of your love and faith and fellowship in the gospel and who you are, and I've been refreshed and the saints have been refreshed by you, I am going to ask you something, that although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right. Paul says, hey, Philemon, here's a letter. I've heard of what's been going on in Colossae and in your life. It's great. I got something to tell you, but I'm not going to make you do it. I could, which is really funny because, like, in effect, he kind of is. It's like, I could tell you you have to do this, but I'm not going to tell you you have to do it. I'm going to ask that you just do the right thing. Verse 9, he says, instead of commanding you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. First, Paul is going to use a gospel basis for the appeal. There's a conflict that this letter is seeking to resolve. And he's going to use a gospel basis, not his authority, to try and make this appeal to Philemon. Instead of demanding it, he appeals to the gospel that is already at work in Philemon that produces love for saints. And then Paul drops the name. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. And you'd think maybe it's like, hey, maybe send me some money. You know, send me something, pray for me. Instead, he says, I'm asking you on behalf of Onesimus. And he calls him his son. And then he tells us why. It's, I fathered him while I was in chains. No, this is not Paul's son in the biological sense. But he is using family names for a reason. He appeals to Philemon and says, I want to make a request of you on behalf of Onesimus. I consider him a son. I followed him while I was in chains, which Paul is saying, while he was here, because Paul's under arrest in an apartment in Rome, Onesimus finds his way there. We don't know why or how, whether he just straight up ran away from Philemon's house and ran to Paul. Seems probably unlikely that maybe he was sent on a mission for Philemon and then just decided I'm not going back. Might be, But whatever the case is, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, but Paul calls him his son, because while Onesimus was with Paul in Rome, Onesimus believed the gospel. And this is what forms the gospel basis for the appeal, is that the gospel is at work both in Philemon and Onesimus. So what Paul's going to ask Philemon to do is because the gospel has changed both people. So what does it mean that the gospel is at work in Onesimus? That's the second thing. Is first, Paul has a gospel basis for an appeal, not his own authority, not his bullying, not arm twisting, but instead appeals to the gospel basis of love, that Philemon should listen to the request. And then he reveals that he's writing on behalf of Onesimus, who Paul is saying he's now part of the family. So the gospel at work in Onesimus is further described in verses 11 through 13. Once he, Onesimus, was useless to you, which seems really harsh, right? Probably seems that way because you don't know what Onesimus means. Onesimus means useful, okay? So there's wordplay going on here. Paul's not just slamming this guy because he was a terrible worker. He's just saying Onesimus was supposed to be useful. As a runaway slave, he wasn't useful to you anymore. So he was kind of useless to you because he's not where he's supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing. But I am sending him back to you as a part of myself. Paul identifies himself with Onesimus. And then he says in verse 13, I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. See, the gospel is at work in Onesimus, although he was a runaway slave. And it's hinted at that he may have also incurred some other debts. Whether it's a debt of work he still owed Philemon, or whether he stole from Philemon on his way out, or whatever the case may be. When he encountered Paul, Paul told him about the gospel that his owner knew. And Onesimus believed in the gospel. And Paul spent his time pouring into Onesimus, so much so that he is saying, I can't leave Rome and go to Colossae, but you know who can? Onesimus. And although he has done what was wrong and he became useless to you, he's useful to me, and I want to keep him. But it wouldn't be right, Paul says, for me to keep him. I instead ought to send him back to you. So the gospel changes Onesimus. He's no longer useless because the gospel had reformed him into something different, just like Philemon, who became known for love, known for faith, and partnership in the gospel. Paul hints that Onesimus could serve me where you can't. And so he lays a foundation of, here's a choice you can make. I'm sending Onesimus back. And if you don't want him back, send him here. I will take all responsibility for him. It's probably here that I need to stop and address the elephant in the room. Because here we are in America and we are triggered by the word slave. I don't have time today to describe to you the entire slavery system that was at play in the Roman system. It was ubiquitous, good word. It was everywhere, okay? Doesn't make it right. No one's saying that it's making it right. But part of the financial system was that if you couldn't pay for things, you could sell yourself. Some people sold other family members into slavery to pay debt that they owed. Most of slavery was one of two things. One, the Roman government people, slaves of conquered people. So they were kept alive and forced to do work. They were also kept alive, like actively, like being fed, but very, like barely getting wages. These slaves, servants, would live in the master's house, and they would feed them. They would house them. They would keep them alive. They took responsibility for their slaves. The second thing is people who were in debt so much so that they couldn't afford to keep themselves alive. And so slavery formed the basis for society for these people to stay alive. They would work for people, do menial jobs, some important jobs, some hard, some less hard working in fields and things of that nature. But it was part of the job market, so to speak. You also had different rights and privileges, depending on your status, whether you were a Roman citizen, whether you were a free person, or whether you were a slave. This is not the same kind of slavery America had in 1800s. It wasn't just that we went to some other country and just started, putting people that had the same colored skin on a ship, sail them across the entire ocean, and then force them to work in our fields and beat them up. That is not okay. Scripture, even though it allows for slavery, even in Israel, harshly condemns mistreatment of people beneath them. So when you hear me saying slave, I need you to think of someone who was under a contractual employment due to the fact that they owed somebody so much money that they couldn't keep themselves alive. So instead, they sold away their freedom so that they could stay alive. Again, not saying we should bring that back. Not saying it was a good thing. It just was the thing. With this all in mind, let's jump back in. Paul says that the gospel is at work in Philemon. The gospel is at work in Onesimus. He is no longer useless, but the gospel has made him useful to Paul. But there is also a chance that Paul is saying he might be useful to you again, Philemon. So I'm sending him back to you because there's a wrong that needs to be made right. Onesimus did what he shouldn't have done and disappeared, and maybe even stole from Philemon on his way. So now not only is the gospel at work in Philemon and Onesimus, the gospel is now also at work in their relationship to each other. So in verse 14, it's a continuing of the thought. I wanted to keep him in me so that my imprisonment for the gospel, that he might serve me in your place. You could consider yourself in two places at once, Philemon, if you send him back to me, because I'd love to keep Onesimus with me. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you so that you actually make this choice. Paul could have easily just wrote the letter and said, hey, Onesimus is here and I'm going to keep him unless you tell me I have to send him back. But Paul sees that there's a wrong that needs to be made right, and it can only be made right by Onesimus going back and facing Philemon. But he sends Onesimus with this letter to Philemon and says, here's the deal. If you don't want him anymore, you're not selling him to somebody else. You're not beating him up. You're sending him back to Rome. He is part of me and my family, but I am going to send him back to you so that you don't have to, by default, say, okay, sure, I'm not going to waste my time to go get Onesimus and bring him back. Paul sends Onesimus with this letter to Philemon. So for perhaps verse 15, this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently. Paul says, here's another option. If you don't send him back to me, you can just welcome him back. There's an option. You just let him be there for the rest of his life. However, he says that here's some conditions for that. You can't welcome him back, as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but even more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus back. And he's kind of sending Onesimus back into a potentially scary situation. But Onesimus has a wrong he needs to make right. And Paul says to Philemon, listen, Maybe you'll have him back and you can repair your relationship, but your relationship has to change. He can no longer be treated like he's a slave. He is your brother because he is my brother. I'm sending him back to you. And if you don't welcome him as a brother, send him to me. Now, Paul says, some people think that he's a brother, especially so to me, but even more so to you, might infer that Onesimus is Philemon's brother. I don't think that that is a strong argument to make just from a couple words here. But the both in the flesh gives you that idea. But what he's saying is you've known Onesimus longer than I have. But now it's not just Onesimus. It's Onesimus that has been changed by the gospel who's coming back to you. Then, after he shows that the gospel at work in their relationship means that he can no longer be a slave, but has to be a brother instead, Paul then turns to a gospel substitutionary thought process for the debt. Just like Jesus was our substitutionary atonement and payment for the debt we incurred, Paul kind of steps in and plays a Christ-like role in this situation between Philemon, a wealthy estate man, and his runaway slave. He says, so if you consider me, Paul, as a partner, accept Onesimus as you would me. Paul is changing the scene. He says, I'm sending Onesimus back, but I want you to see Onesimus and receive him like I'm standing there. I can't be there because I'm in chains, but receive Onesimus the same way you would receive me. And if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. If Onesimus stole from you, if he still owes you 3 more years worth of labor, if anything is missing or broken, charge that to my account. Paul switches places with Onesimus, not physically, but Paul says, Philemon, when Onesimus walks through your door, see me. And if you have anything that Onesimus owes you, put that on my account. Charge that to me as my debt. I will take Onesimus' debt. I will repay it. Verse 19, Paul interrupts the writer. Says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention, this is my favorite Minnesota Nice line in here, I will repay it. Not to make any mention that you owe me even your own self. Paul interrupts the letter, just says, hey, Paul's got eye problems, so he writes in big, big letters. And he says, here's my promissory note. I will repay whatever Onesimus owes you. But keep in mind, if we're keeping score, you owe me a lot more than Onesimus owes you. This is because Paul's ministry, maybe directly, but at least indirectly, in that region, led to Philemon hearing and believing and being part of God's family, and he has an eternal life. And Paul says, if we want to keep score, you owe me your life. So if we start with that negative balance, and then whatever Onesimus, piles on there, I'm going to pay it back. Verse 20, yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, since I am confident of your obedience. Which is my favorite thing, because he starts the whole book by saying, I'm not going to command you to do something. But anyway, since I'm so confident in your obedience, I'm writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul steps in and says that Philemon has to think about Onesimus like he's Paul and think about Paul like he's Onesimus, just like Jesus did for us when he died on a cross, not for his sins, but our sins. And now we are received into God's family, not just as slaves, but as family, as sons, and as daughters of God. Paul's entire logic in this whole book of Philemon is that if Christ has absorbed the ultimate debt, you don't get to keep smaller ones open. If Christ has absorbed the ultimate debt, your sin, everything that you owed God, you don't get to keep smaller ones open on other people. To wrap up the text, verses 22 and 22 through 25 constitutes like the ending, but it also is the gospel that Paul sees at work worldwide, in which Philemon is playing an active role in, both in Colossae, but in this specific conflict of, will I receive Onesimus and forgive him? He says, I know that you're going to do even more than I'm asking. In the meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. So Paul's like, hey, by the way, planning to get out. I'd love to come visit you and see how this goes. I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras is at least an elder or a pastor in Colossae. It might be the fact that Epaphras is also imprisoned, but he might just be saying imprisoned in the idea of fellow worker in the gospel. He greets you, and so do Mark. John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my co-workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and in your spirit. One slight thing you should note, verse 24, Mark. Remember the story about Paul, Barnabas, and Mark? Take Mark on the first missionary journey, bails half, like not even halfway through. Barnabas brings Mark to the second missionary trip planning meeting and he says, like, hey, we're going to take Mark. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? Not that guy. Barnabas and Paul get into a massive fight and they end up having two missionary journeys because of it. In Philemon, Paul mentions Mark. A guy that he said, this guy's useless. And in 2 Timothy, which I believe is written after this on the timeline, he makes it explicitly clear, send Mark to me because he is useful for me. Paul bridges a gap here, which is why Paul isn't demanding through apostolic authority that Philemon forgive his slave, promote him out of slavehood, and treat him like he's his equal, because Paul has no way of understanding what it's like. Paul knows what it's like to have somebody, to have a massive falling out with him, to think of him as useless, as though he owes him something. And for Paul to change his mind, to forgive, and to receive Mark, who he now lists as a co-worker in the gospel. Now, to the request. Paul is asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus on the basis of the gospel principle of love and substitutionary debt. He is telling Philemon, who is at least a wealthy enough individual that he can not just have slaves like it's a status symbol, but to employ people and keep them alive when they couldn't keep themselves alive, he's pretty well off. He has a church meeting at his house and people looking up to him. Paul's sending Onesimus, a runaway, back to him. And he says, Philemon, not only do you have to forgive him, you have to change how you relate to one another. It'd be easy to just say, well, Onesimus is now a Christian, so now that makes it all the difference. But let's not pretend for a second that because a Christian has hurt you, or if somebody who wasn't a Christian hurt you and then they are a Christian, that suddenly that makes it all okay. But notice what Paul does throughout this letter. First, he drops the apostleship card. He just says, I'm not playing it. Then he calls himself old, imprisoned. Paul isn't free. Onesimus is not free. Philemon is free. And Paul appeals to Philemon's freedom to forgive the debt Onesimus owes him. We have to apply this to our lives, and not in the simple, easy way, well, I don't have a slave, so it's no big deal. I'm going to ask some questions to get us from this specific context to our context. Where in your life have you started keeping an account of what someone owes you? Paul is telling Philemon, I know that you're probably keeping track of all the wrongs Onesimus has done to you. Take everything that is on his account and put it on mine. Behind this situation, Paul says that love and faith and fellowship in the work of the gospel are incompatible with keeping records of wrong done to you. Hence why in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, love does not keep record of wrongs. And if in case you're using the King James, it also says, thinketh no evil. The thinketh there is an accounting term meaning reckon. So it's not just a translation mistake or error. That is the thought behind it. It is an accounting term. Where have we begun keeping an accounting of what other people owe me? Maybe it's your spouse. They should have known better. They didn't do what they were supposed to. They haven't made it right, and they have it easy. Maybe it's someone at work that keeps dropping the ball, making you look bad, and not doing their job because they're lazy. And now they owe you, as well as your employer owes you, a promotion to deal with these fools. It might just be an everyday relationship of a neighbor or a friend, somebody from church, that they forgot about you, they hurt you with their comment that they made because they weren't thinking, or they don't recall return your calls or texts, and now you're mad at them, and they owe you an explanation, they owe you an apology, they owe you their time. Maybe you feel like your parents owe you something because of how badly they did at raising you. Or maybe you think your children owe you something because of all the effort you put into keeping them alive, making them into responsible adults. If Jesus were to read your ledger, whose names would he find? Who are you treating as someone who owes you, and thereby putting yourself above? The book of Philemon forces us to come to grips with this question. As believers, are we going to treat each other like line items, or are we going to treat each other like blood-bought family? Because you can't do both at the same time. To keep someone permanently, morally indebted to you is a form of slave ownership. You are trying to keep them in debt to you, and it is in direct opposition to the gospel. The gospel is the embodiment of the Son of God absorbing your eternal debt of sin. And because of that, believers can no longer live as relational debt collectors. To refuse to forgive, to hold someone in moral debt, is to step outside the very heart of the gospel and to assume a role that is not ours to hold. It is an act as though we are masters over those who owe us. But when Christ sets us free, he doesn't set us free just from the debt of our sin and what we owe. He sets us free from sin's mastery. In Romans, it tells us that we were slaves to sin. But we're no longer slaves to sin, but instead slaves to God. In Romans, it says that the wages, what sin pays, the slaves it owns, sin pays death. And God pays with eternal life. So the one that Christ sets free is free absolutely. But that freedom is even deeper than we often realize. Christ has not only freed us from the debt we owed, and not just from the authority sin once had over us telling us what to do, he's freed us from listening to sin when it speaks into our relationships. Because when someone wrongs you, and you begin to say, well, they owe me, what you are hearing is not the voice of the gospel, it's the voice of sin, telling you that you now stand morally superior to them. Jesus set you free from listening to the voice of sin. Don't let sin tell you that you can put yourself higher than somebody else who is your brother or sister and enslave them to your debt. You are not a creditor. You are not a slave master, and you are not a keeper of accounts. This is what Paul tells Philemon. Philemon, you're known for your love, for your faith in the Lord, for your fellowship in the work of the gospel towards all saints. That's not who you are. It would be inconsistent with who you are now because of the gospel to not receive Onesimus, forgive his debt, knowing that Christ absorbed your debt, I'll absorb Onesimus' debt if necessary, but if you don't receive him, it will be inconsistent with who you are now. Forgiveness is not weakness. You don't lose when you choose to forgive. Instead, when you choose to forgive someone else who has wronged you, it's defeating sin's influence in that moment, that conflict, that relationship. It's the gospel taking shape in real life, with real names, with real conflict. This is what Philemon shows us. The gospel replaces a world of accounting, debt, and hierarchy with a family that's defined by grace. We are all indebted to God's grace, and we should all treat each other as equals. No one is reduced to what they owe because Christ has already paid it all. Our forgiveness cannot be based on if somebody who's wronged us has done enough to recover them into our good graces. It has to be based on if Christ accomplished enough on the cross for us to forgive someone of something that they've done to us. Disclaimer, just so that we don't have any misunderstanding, I am not telling you that you have somebody wrong you, do something terrible to you, hurt you, and you ignore it. You pretend like it never happened. I'm not telling you that forgiveness is equal to reconciliation, where that person gets to come back exactly as they were before. You have to entrust yourself both to forgiveness and wisdom, but to choose not to forgive because you're worried about what that might mean is to choose instead to keep them in debt to you forever. It's okay. Their relationship changed in the positive, but some of our relationships will change and there will be new boundaries. There will be new expectations. There's going to be changes to the relationship because conflict reveals what isn't strong enough to withstand. So you will have to allow time for rebuilding of trust, to rebuild relationships. But you can, for your sake, as well as others, choose to do the first step of all of that and release the debt. In fact, I would say just get rid of your bookkeeping altogether. But when you start thinking, they owe me this, that, or the other thing, I'm never going to talk to them again. You are keeping an account. And you are not a relational debt collector anymore. Because Jesus doesn't treat us like debtors. We are now free to treat others that way as well. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this real life example of the gospel at work in a place, in people with names, and in their relationships and in their conflicts. Thank you that your word reveals to us what is expected of people who have been changed by the gospel, that we would be known by love that doesn't keep record of wrongs done to it, that we would no longer try to put ourselves over someone else that you call part of your family, that we would boldly step away from this idea of keeping records and accounts and debts and credits and earning people's favor, all aside for the better choice of being accepted in the gospel because of Jesus fulfilling all. Through his death, he paid every last bit of debt, and you no longer see us as debtors, but instead family. We pray that we would learn to treat one another as your family that you shed your blood for, and that we would welcome one another back from conflicts, from mistakes, from misunderstandings, from purposeful wrongs done to each other, that we would position ourselves like Paul wants Philemon to be positioned, that when Onesimus walks through the door, he is ready to receive him, to wipe out the debt, to no longer hold him down with it, but to embrace him like a brother. We thank you that you don't just ask us to do that in our own strength, but that you've given us the Holy Spirit, because boy, will we need his help if we're going to live like this instead of relational debt collectors. In Jesus' name, amen.